Amen. I ask that you remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning, which, as you can see from your bulletin, comes from John chapter 13. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 900. It may help to follow along there. I bring you greetings from Westminster Presbyterian Church. It is a delight to be with you this morning. And as we give our attention to God's Word, remember, please, that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Amen. Please be seated. And let us ask for our Father's help as we consider his word together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of truth. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would use this very word to strengthen us in our inner being as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. We pray that we would be rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the fullness of the measure of God. Lord, you know what we need before we ever ask it, so take this text and apply it in all of the ways that your wisdom dictates. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13 marks a brand new section in John's gospel. Jesus' ministry has come to a close in terms of its outward and public demonstration. And beginning with this chapter, the Apostle John focuses our attention on the final hours of Jesus' life. For in less than 24 hours, the Savior will be dead. He will be crucified. And what does Jesus do with these final hours on earth? He spends them with his disciples. John 13 takes us into that upper room in Jerusalem, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he would be crucified, the night when he would institute the Lord's Supper. And we have the great privilege of listening in to what he says and what he does. And if there's one thing that Jesus does in chapter 13 and in the ensuing chapters, which record for us what theologians call the upper room discourse, the one thing that he does is that he prepares his disciples. He prepares them for his departure. He prepares them for the time he will spend in the tomb, when it would appear to them that their world was falling apart. He prepares them for the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he prepares them for their future mission as his apostles. You know, the question of whether we are prepared is a question that strikes us just about from our earliest days. Children here at the church, how often have you heard in the morning, "Are you prepared for school?" Maybe you're not hearing that question so much these days or very soon, but no doubt you've heard, "Are you prepared? Is everything in your bag? Are you ready for the day?" Students have heard, "Are you prepared for final exams? Are you prepared for college?" Well, the farther we go into adulthood, those questions just come again and again. Are you prepared for your career? Are you prepared to be a parent? Are you prepared for emergencies? Years ago, when my family and I lived up in Philadelphia, a huge winter storm was brewing nearby, and a loving family member sent us a link to a list of things to keep in the car in case of emergency. And here's the list: a gas can, jumper cables, jump starter, bottled water, energy bars, flashlight, extra batteries, blankets, fire extinguisher, duct tape, poncho, washer fluid, shovel, toolkit, road maps, gloves, boots, wool socks, sleeping bag, tow rope, warning triangle, flare kit, and high visibility safety vest. We were not that prepared for the winter storm. How could we possibly be? In fact, none of us are prepared for everything that this world can throw at us. But friends, we must be prepared when it comes to ultimate things. And this is exactly how Jesus helps us and what he wants for us in our text this morning. Because what Jesus is doing here in John 13 specifically is that he is preparing his disciples in four ways. And by implication, he prepares us in four ways for life in this age, for life in this fallen and unpredictable world, for life in union with him through faith until he comes. The first way that he prepares his disciples is that he knows and he acts on the plan of his Father. He knows and he acts on the plan of his Father. We read these marvelous words at the beginning of our text. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, these words are almost a heading for the second part of John's gospel, all the way to the end. And this is the widest and broadest and best kind of preparation that could ever benefit a person. Jesus knowing the saving will of his Father in heaven and pouring out his love upon his own according to that will. The text says that Jesus knew a number of things. He knew first that his hour had come. Now, John has mentioned Jesus' hour many times in this gospel, usually by saying that his hour had not yet come. Because wherever that term is used, it typically refers to Jesus' death, to the hour of the end of his earthly ministry. But now the earthly ministry of Jesus was ending, and Jesus knew it very well. He knew everything about the end of his earthly ministry. He knew that the cross would be excruciating. He knew it would be triggered by the devil and by Judas's responsible betrayal. The theme of Judas's betrayal runs through this text in verse 2, and again in verse 11, and then again in verse 18. But notice, despite all of these secondary causes of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus characterizes it all in terms of his Father's plan. The text says that he's going to depart to the Father. Now, you know that the very first verse of John's gospel speaks of the eternal glory of Jesus as the divine Son of God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, when John says the Word, or the eternal Son, was with God, literally the Greek says he was toward God. He was face to face in fellowship with his Father from all eternity. It reads, he was pros ton theon. And now we come to chapter 13, the heading for the second part of John's gospel. And again, now, according to the plan of redemption, with the Son of God incarnate, he is going to the Father, pros ton patera. Verse 3 reinforces what Jesus knew. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. We know that Satan had put betrayal into the heart of Judas. But the Father, Jesus is saying here, has put everything into his hands. Well, what did Jesus do in light of all this knowledge? In light of his knowledge of the Father's plan, does he push his disciples away? And in this moment of crisis, say to them, I just can't deal with you anymore right now. Not at all. Verse 1 gives us insight into his heart. The text says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't it amazing that Jesus knew all things? He knew all the imminent causes of his death. He knew all the evil forces laid against him. He knew the flaming sword of God's wrath was coming. He knew all the ways that fear and weakness would grip his disciples. And through it all, his heart was filled, his heart was consumed with love for his own. By the way, love becomes a great theme in these chapters. Love has been mentioned about 12 times up to this point in John's gospel. And then from here on out, it's mentioned 45 times. Our text says that Jesus had loved his disciples throughout his ministry and all of his teaching and miracle working. And now it says he loved them to the end. And these words to the end means that he loved them certainly temporally to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross. As John 15:13 puts it, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Or to the end could mean that he loved them intensively to the end. That is, he loved his disciples to the very heights and depths of what's possible for love. Some of you moms out there may remember the children's book, I Love You to the Moon and Back. Well, John probably means both of these senses. He both loved his disciples to the cross and beyond the cross, and he loved them to the fullest extent of what's possible for love. Friends, this is a preparation. This is a knowledge. This is an action that reaches back into the councils of eternity. This is a preparation by our triune God that is not darkened by any human hand. This is an eternal divine preparation designed to secure our salvation. This is an eternal love that prompts and arises out of the plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a love that rolls as a mighty ocean that is poured out upon you through Jesus, who has loved you and loves you still. And if we don't understand this love that prompts the giving of Christ in the gospel, then we will not understand the stabilizing grace of the gospel in our own lives. Verse 1 is all the more amazing when you think about what the disciples are about to do in the coming hours. As I mentioned, Jesus knew what they would do. They would abandon him. Jesus knew all of the fears and sins and future failures that would plague their lives. And the same is true for you and me. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle says this, that Jesus should love us so much as to come into the world to save us, take our nature on him, bear our sins, and die for us on the cross. All this is wonderful indeed. But that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast believers off and give them up. All of this is marvelous indeed. Oh, how Jesus has prepared his church for a salvation that is greater than anything we could ask for or imagine. How he has known the plan of his Father and how he has acted on that plan in the fullness of time. And how he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to work out that plan in your life today. This is the first and greatest thing that Jesus does to prepare his disciples in our text. And it leads us to the second thing that Jesus does. He not only knows and acts on the plan of the Father, he gives and explains to his disciples a preview of the cross. He gives and explains to them a preview of the cross. And I'm talking about his washing of the disciples' feet. You know, we often think of the washing of the disciples' feet as first an example to be obeyed and imitated in the church. And it is that. We're going to get there. But I want you to see that first, Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet was a symbol. It was a mini drama of what Jesus had come to do for them. After all, what better way to prepare them? Prepare them for what would be for them the life-shattering nature of his departure and death than to give them an object lesson into what he was really going to do on the cross. Well, how does he do this? The text says that Jesus does five things. First, in verse 4, he rose from supper. Notice the Passover meal has been served. And that meal would have been served on a low table, maybe in a horseshoe shape, with the disciples on the outside of that table with Jesus reclining, maybe on an elbow, on a cushion, toward the table, facing the food, with their feet facing outward. And this position would have made it easy for a servant to go outside the table and wash the feet of arriving guests without disturbing them. Now, this task was associated with slavery. It was the lowest of tasks. One commentator says it was a task reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. And it's this very task that Jesus takes up. Second, we read that he laid aside his outer garment. Jesus stripped down to a loincloth. Third, he takes a towel. He ties it around his waist. Fourth, he goes lower and he pours water into a basin. And fifth, he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And you can imagine their shocked silence as Jesus moves from man to man around the table, presumably including Judas himself. And of course, it's always Peter, impetuous, confused, seeing only the social injustice of what Jesus is doing. And he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And notice how Jesus replies in verse 7. He says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." After what? After he goes to the cross. This is what Jesus was dramatically demonstrating. He was showing them in symbolic form what he had done and would do as their Savior. In a word, he had come to cleanse them. In fact, reading this scene, it's hard not to think of the way that Paul in Philippians 2 speaks of the entire redemptive mission of the eternal Son of God. Remember when he says that the eternal Son of God was in the form of God. That means that everything pertaining to deity belongs to Jesus in his identity as the Son. But he did not count this equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't count his own divine equality with the Father a thing to be exploited for selfish gain. But he rose, as it were, from his throne in heaven, as Jesus rose from supper here. And what does Paul say? He says, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Well, this is what Jesus does here. He literally takes the form of a servant. He strips off his long outer robe and he takes a towel to himself. And Paul says he went lower. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus does here what Peter thinks is unthinkable. He stoops to wash their feet and he cleanses them. He does for them outwardly what the cross will do for them inwardly. And in the wake of this, Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And that's coming in John's gospel. But we do see that in verse 12, Jesus resumes his place at the table. And yet the Apostle Peter doesn't quite get it yet, does he? He protests in verse 8. As Peter will protest later on when Jesus is heading to the cross, he says, "You shall never do this." And Jesus gives Peter two responses. First, he says in verse 8, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me." He says, in essence, unless I, the Lamb of God, take away your sin, you can never follow me. You can never be with me. My destiny will not be your destiny. And this is an important lesson for us this morning, isn't it? That you and I, every one of us, must be cleansed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We must trust in him. We must believe and receive and rest in him. We will not have a share with him simply by being a good person. Well, Peter knows enough that he wants a share with Jesus, and so he flies to the opposite extreme. One commentator says that Peter is warm-hearted but dull-minded. He says in verse 9, "Okay, Jesus, then wash me all over. Wash my head and my hands." And Jesus, here again, must correct him in verse 10. Jesus says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." What does this mean? Well, it helps to see that Jesus uses two different words for washing. He uses the word bathed, and this word refers to a total and complete washing. And then he uses the word wash, which in this context refers to a partial cleansing. And you and I are familiar with this. Typically, one would hope you bathe totally in the morning, perhaps. You shower, and then you go about your day. You go out. And you don't get to your destination and shower again. But there are times in the day when you partially wash, when you wash your hands before you eat, after you go to the restroom. And the same was true in the ancient world. One would bathe before going on a long journey, probably at a bath house. And then upon arriving at the destination, you would wash your feet. Or as we've seen, have your feet washed. And the same is true spiritually. When you become a Christian, when you trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Scripture teaches that there is a once-for-all total cleansing. As God, your judge, absolves you of all sin on the basis of Christ's own death and resurrection. This is the cleansing that verse 11, Jesus says, Judas never received. Judas had his feet cleaned by Jesus, but never his heart. Judas was washed by Jesus' hands, but not by his cross. But for everyone who comes to Christ, there is a total and permanent cleansing where you receive complete and comprehensive forgiveness. And then as you live as a Christian in union with Christ, there is the daily cleansing that we need from the sins that we commit day by day. As we relate to God, no longer as our judge, but as our Father. And so we confess daily failures. We ask for cleansing from the filth that we pick up throughout our lives, from the sins that we manifest and commit from the heart as we walk in this world. And I think the point of the text is that it's the same cross of Jesus that cleanses us once for all, and it's the same cross that throughout our lives purifies and sanctifies us as we go from strength to glory. In other words, you're justified in union with Christ once for all, as God counts the righteousness of Christ yours and absolves you of all of your sin. And then throughout the life of the Christian, God sanctifies you day by day. Our confessional standards put it this way. In terms of the inward renovative work of Jesus Christ, it says this in chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, there's the once for all. They are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue That is the power of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. This is why it's important to read the word day by day. It cleanses us. It is one of the means by which God washes us. This is why we need to repent daily of particular sins. Well, Jesus prepares his disciples by knowing and acting on the Father's plan, and he gives and explains a preview of the cross to them. But he goes on preparing them because, thirdly, Jesus commands and commends a pattern for the church. As I mentioned, the foot washing was first a little mini drama of the meaning of the cross. But yes, it was also an example for the disciples to follow as they relate to one another and to the believing community of God as his image on earth. There are some details here that make this exemplary lesson quite vivid. Notice in verses 2 and verse 4, we learn that it was during supper that Jesus got up. How strange. How strange. Imagine if I had you over for dinner and in the dark of winter, and even if it wasn't that cold, we're all wearing our snowy coats in Atlanta, and we sit down for dinner, and then halfway through the dinner, while you're wearing your coat, I say, "Could I take your coat?" Apparently, none of the disciples had offered to wash anyone's feet when they first arrived. Luke 22 gives us a little more insight when it says that it was about this time that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know what you don't do when you're in an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven according to the flesh? You don't stoop down and wash somebody else's feet. That's like the ultimate give up in the debate over who's the greatest. But not according to Christ. Because Jesus says that this is exactly what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God, doesn't he? In Mark 10, he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so this is what Jesus models here. And he leverages his own position to drive the lesson home. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, some in Christian history have taken this call quite literally and have elevated foot washing to almost a sacrament in the church. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Notice in verse 15, he doesn't say, "Do what I have done to you." Rather, Jesus says, "Do as I have done to you." Take the principle that I'm demonstrating here and work it out in your life together as the church. Do you know that in 1990, someone wrote a dissertation on foot washing in the ancient Greco-Roman world? And in that work, the author found that there was no record of anyone of superior status voluntarily washing the feet of subordinates in the entire Greco-Roman world, except once. Jesus' example in John 13. So I want to ask you this morning, as Jesus gives this example to the church, how countercultural does he aim his church to be? He wants us to be utterly countercultural, singularly unique in the way in which we relate to one another and the watching world in his name. What Jesus is saying is that we must be prepared. We must be willing to perform the lowliest of services for one another. And then we must do it. We must be humble and helpful, particularly to fellow believers in Christ. One preacher has said that this command would be easier to do. We would be more willing to do it had Jesus called us to wash his feet. Our hearts would say, "Yes, Jesus, I would do anything for you." But Jesus calls us here to wash one another's feet. And that's actually hard, because our native instinct is to say, "Yes, Lord, but not hers." yes, Lord, I'll do it, but not his. And the convicting response that we see from the text, that's really all we need, is that Jesus washed Judas's feet. Christ is preparing his people to be what the preacher Kent Hughes calls people of the towel rather than people of the throne. People of the towel rather than people of the throne. What does this look like? Well, if you're in the youth group here, you take up the towel when you love the new guy or the new girl, when you extend grace and patience to difficult people. Husbands and wives, you take up the towel when you have a "you first, let me get that for you" attitude as you lay down your life for the well-being of your spouse. College students, you take up the towel when you say, "I'm going to pursue my calling and my studies, but I'm going to love and serve others in the process. I'm going to use my time to bless and serve others." Singles, you take up the towel when you help cover and forgive the sins of your fellow Christians. We all take up the towel when we do the hard things, the things that the world despises, when we love those whom the world despises. As we cry out to Christ, "Lord, pour out your love through me, even in the small things, perhaps especially in the small things, even when it costs us." We are called to treat others as Jesus has treated us. And notice in verse 17, it's not simply in knowing this, but actually in doing this, that Jesus says we will know his covenant blessing. Well, Jesus prepares his disciples and us by knowing and acting on the Father's plan. He gives and he explains a preview of the cross. He commands and commends a pattern for the church. And the final thing that Jesus does for his disciples to prepare them for the future, he comforts and encourages them with a prophecy. He comforts and encourages them with a prophecy for the future. I mentioned the theme of Judas's betrayal runs through this text in verses 2 and 10 and 11. Jesus knows it at every point. This is what verse 18 means when he says, "I know whom I have chosen." He's not talking about salvation in this text. He's talking about outwardly calling the 12 as his disciples, Judas included. And he knew who Judas was. But he also knows that his disciples didn't know who Judas really was. And so he prepares them. And he quotes from an Old Testament text, Psalm 41, verse 9. This is the full text from the Old Testament. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, we don't exactly know what "lift up the heel" means. It could allude to a horse lifting up the leg before kicking. It could refer to shaking off the dust, despising, walking out on someone. Whatever the specific connotation, clearly the reference means betrayal. This text was written, Psalm 41, by David in the Old Testament, the king who knew the pain of betrayal and weakness and suffering. And Jesus quotes this so that after the betrayal and its consequences take place, his disciples would know that he is the greater David, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is he, as he puts it in verse 19. And they must also know that after the betrayal and after the cross and after the empty tomb and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that Christ's love and ministry will continue in the world and it will continue through them. So he prepares them with verse 20, reminding them that God will gather his own throughout the world through the gospel preached and believed. And so we come to where we are today, don't we? Those whom Christ has loved and loves to the end. Those whom Christ has cleansed and will cleanse to the end. Those whom Christ has called to stoop and wash our fellows' feet as the gospel goes out to the whole world. So as we conclude, I want to ask you this morning, as Jesus Christ gathers his own and cleanses them by the power of the cross, if you haven't already, are you prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to be clean? Jesus says that if he doesn't wash you, you have no share with him. If Christ is your teacher and Lord, has it made a difference in the way that you treat others? As the Lord applies this text to your heart, are you prepared to treat others the way that Christ has treated you? Are you prepared to look for ways to do that this week? And if you are, know that there will be opposition, there will be betrayal at hand, even from your own heart, in the world. Are you prepared to face it? Are you prepared to cry out to Christ for grace to help you in it? Well, in all of this, to use the words of the hymn writer, may we flee to and draw from and take refuge in the Christ who, as the hymn writer says, has taken the towel and broken the bread and humbled us and called us friends. And we say, we strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet, to suffer and serve till all are fed and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings, to fill all worlds, to crown all things. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, how you have poured out your steadfast love in keeping covenant to 1,000 generations. We thank you for the cleansing power of the cross, signified in baptism, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the first time, but throughout our lives in union with him. Oh God, may the church purchased by the blood of Christ be a shining beacon to this lost world that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.